Last week we finished up our study of the book of Acts. We were there for about a year and a half. And next up on our calendar, we're going to be going through the book of Matthew. People have been asking me, we've been talking about this coming, why Matthew? For me, it boils down to this. Matthew is the life of Jesus, and I just love Jesus. And so to be able to talk about him, I'm really pumped about it. So we're in Matthew chapter 3. Now over Christmas, we looked at the first two chapters of Matthew, so we're not quite at the beginning. We've already covered the birth of the king in Matthews 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Matthew 3 to 7, we have a section where Jesus is introduced to Israel as the Messiah, as their king. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' childhood. When we're reading Matthew, we go from the wise men who are there with their gold and frankincense and myrrh, worshiping the newborn king, to John the Baptist. We're skipping over 30 years of Jesus' life. John the Baptist, we're probably about the year 29 now, AD 29 or so, when John the Baptist starts his ministry. And John will, he'll begin preaching just before Jesus does, a few months before Jesus goes out publicly preaching, or maybe up to a year, but just slightly before it. This is practical today. John's message that he gives to these Jews is still a message that is powerful for us today. Part of our challenge, one of the challenges we have in the church, there's many who go to church who are not prepared to meet Jesus. And John the Baptist today is going to tell us how. How do you prepare to meet the King? And you may walk away from the service changed forever because of this. Matthew chapter 3, let's look at the first four verses here. Matthew 3 verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Matthew doesn't give us any background on John the Baptist. We just go straight in to his message. If you want background on John the Baptist, you can go read it in Luke, but Matthew's not concerned about his background. He just wants us to know the man's message. So he just jumps right to that. John the Baptist is a unique man with a unique ministry. Like we said, he comes onto the scene just before Jesus does, and when John comes onto the scene, he makes a scene. He's unique. He's unique in his location. It says here in verse 1 that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's a picture of the Judean wilderness today. It's barren, mostly uninhabited desert. The map here for the Judean wilderness, usually when we think Judean wilderness, we think of the area that's to the west of the Dead Sea. But actually in John, in the Gospel of John, it refers to John the Baptist starting his ministry over here, close to this Bethany on the far side of the Jordan. So we probably picture John in this area in the wilderness, but he's baptizing, so he's baptizing here in the Jordan River. John's unique in his location. He's unique in his clothing. It says, verse 4, that he had a garment of camel's hair. That's not normal attire for most people walking around Judea. It's rough. He has a leather belt around his waist. For somebody who lived in the wilderness, this is appropriate clothing. And John the Baptist has been living in the wilderness. Like, he didn't just move out there to do his ministry, but the man lives in the desert, right? And so he's dressed like this. It's rough clothing. But there's a meaning behind it to the Old Testament prophets would wear hairy clothing if you wanted to pretend to be a prophet. That's, you put on something like this. So he's dressed like a prophet. Actually, if you go read about Elijah and the description of Elijah in the Old Testament, he's dressed much like John. So John he's continuing the series of prophets that God has sent. He's the next one, right? Jesus is going to say the greatest of them all. He's unique in his clothing. He's unique in his diet. Look there at verse 4. This is what John eats. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, if you're interested in trying out this diet, you know, it's the new year. People are trying new different kinds of diets. I found this product online this week. John the Baptist's locust and wild honey cereal. It's high in protein and fat. It's crispy, crunchy goodness. And with 100 boxes, you get a free camel's hair garment. This is a joke. You can't order it. People first service were like, where do I get that? No, it's... But my favorite part about this, you can't see it in here, but it says, enlarged to show grossness, right? This is a joke. John, though, he's eating locusts. The Bedouins who live in this wilderness of the Middle East today, they still eat those locusts because if you're going to live in the wilderness, there's just not a lot of food available, but there's locusts. And you can eat them. Some places around the world, they still eat these locusts. It's a delicacy in some parts of the world. Like here, you could, if you want to try it out, you could go to China. Where is this? Somewhere in China. This is Beijing. And get yourself a locust kebab. That's gross. So John the Baptist, he takes his ministry seriously. And even his location and his dress and his diet, there's something communicated by this. He doesn't come to the city and dress up nice and eat nice things and preach to the people there. He's in the wilderness, and there's even in how he dresses and how he presents himself, he's saying, look, we need to take this very seriously. Now is not the time for luxury and relaxation and delighting yourself with the finer things of life. Now is the time to get away from those distractions and to get right with your Creator. That's going to be John's message. Look at verse 2. Now, as we head there, question for you. Are you ready for Christ's kingdom? John came to prepare the way in his generation for the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Are you ready for Christ's kingdom? To get ready, there's three things we'll see as we walk through the passage today. Number one, we need to listen to John, the king's messenger. And his message is very brief. Look at verse 2. People are saying, a brief message? Where is this guy? Can I find him? Verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could break his message down into two parts. The kingdom is coming, but before you enter this kingdom, you must repent. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the kingdom as we go through Matthew. It's a key theme in Matthew. And so I want to kind of take a pause from running through our text and just think about the kingdom for a moment. So if you flip over to the backside of your sheet, people were nervous about this. I'm not going to go too much over today. It's a plan. But we want to talk about this kingdom of heaven because... what does that mean? He says, John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that mean? Now, different good Bible teachers have different understandings of this, and so I want to explain to you kind of how I see this. If someone's teaching it a little bit different, it doesn't mean that they're a false teacher. I noticed on the app today, those of you that are doing our Bible reading plan, if you're doing it with the app, there's little videos that kind of give surveys of the book. That author takes the kingdom considerably different than I do in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven, I'm going to give you six observations about it. Number one is this. The kingdom is from heaven, but it is to be established on earth. The kingdom is from heaven, but it is to be established on earth. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll find predictions of just this kind of kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 is one of the places where it's spoken of. Daniel predicted, in the days of those kings, kings that were of earthly kingdoms, future to him, like Babylon and Medo-Persia, and Rome. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these earthly kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The kingdom is from heaven, but it is to be established on earth. John refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, usually, when he refers to it. It's a phrase unique to Matthew. When the other gospel writers talk about the kingdom, they say the kingdom of God, instead of the kingdom of heaven. But it's talking about the same thing. I take that as just it's saying, what's the source of this kingdom? So this is the kingdom that comes from heaven. It's the kingdom that comes from God, whichever way you call it. Number two, second observation on the kingdom of heaven. John's message was that this kingdom was on the verge of arrival. This message is on the verge of arrival. In verse 2, John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Other translations say that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Same idea. At hand means that the kingdom is on the brink of arrival, but it's not quite there yet. John's message is, look, the kingdom is coming soon. We're almost there, but we're not. So the kingdom is coming, but not there yet. It's on the verge. Number three, the Old Testament made clear that the people of Israel must repent before God would establish His kingdom. This is important Old Testament background here. The Old Testament made clear that the people of Israel must repent before God would establish His kingdom. And we could walk through lots of passages in the Old Testament. I just picked one. This verse is kind of famous. A lot of times people quote it thinking about America. But really this verse isn't to America. It's to Israel. My people is the Jews. Notice what it says. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God said to the Jews, if my people, Israel, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Notice, before God comes and heals the land and brings in all the promises that went with the kingdom in the Old Testament, Israel has to repent. So when John gets up saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't have to explain all that because people know, okay, yeah, Israel needs to repent before the kingdom comes. Fourth point here about the kingdom. The kingdom was near was not merely a spiritual kingdom, but a literal kingdom on earth. The kingdom that was near is not merely a spiritual kingdom, but a literal kingdom on earth. Sometimes people talk about the kingdom of God in the sense of everybody who has God ruling in their hearts is part of His kingdom. And so they view the kingdom in that way, kind of a spiritual way. Like it means the same thing as salvation. If you're saved, then you're part of the kingdom, right? But I don't think this is what John is talking about at all. I don't think that he's equating the kingdom with a spiritual kingdom of people who believe in Him. And I think one of the ways you can see that is just how they present this kingdom to Israel. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. On your way to Matthew, okay, salvation. Who does God offer salvation to? What kinds of ethnic groups is God willing and wanting to save? Everybody, right? I mean, there's no limit. Boy, God wants to save you. It doesn't matter what your background is. This salvation is offered to everyone. But here, notice in Matthew, He does not offer the kingdom to everyone. Specifically, He's going to say only when Jesus is about here in Matthew 10, He's about to send out His disciples, and their message is the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus is going to say, now don't go and say this to the Gentiles. Don't say it to the Samaritans. This is a message for the Jews. Well, I think He's talking about a physical kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament, not salvation. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, why preach only to Israel? See, we're tying to the Old Testament prophecies. Only Israel has to repent for the kingdom to come. And so the message is taken to the people that need to hear it. He's talking about this kingdom of David that's been promised. Okay, fifth observation about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Number five, after Matthew 10, the kingdom is no longer said to be at hand. After Matthew 10, the kingdom is no longer said to be at hand because Israel rejected it and it was delayed. It's interesting in the Bible. Okay, so you have Matthew 3, we're here with John the Baptist, and John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, the first thing we hear Jesus saying in Matthew 4, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out His disciples. He says, only go to the Jews and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then after Matthew 10, there's no place in Matthew or any of the other Gospels where anybody ever says again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, as you read through the epistles in the New Testament, that's not a message that we are to proclaim. We're not out there saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was preached that way at the beginning, but then it wasn't. Why? Why did they, at the beginning, was it like the central, everybody saying, Israel, the kingdom's at hand, and then all of a sudden, now they're not? I think the answer is, Israel rejected that kingdom. And so it was no longer at hand. It was there ready to come if they would have repented, but they didn't. And so now it's been delayed. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 20. So the disciples went out preaching, right? In verse 10, they went out saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. But now verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. In fact, you come to the end of Jesus' life. If we track through Matthew for the rest here, from 11 on the rest of the way, you keep seeing Jesus withdrawing. He withdraws and he teaches and he withdraws. It's like first he was proclaiming to everyone, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they wouldn't repent. So now he draws away with his disciples and he tells them about what's to come now that the kingdom has been rejected. And even as you come to the end of his life, you see Jesus mourning the fact that Israel didn't repent, that they didn't respond to his message. Luke 19:44, you probably remember this story. Jesus is getting close to his crucifixion, and he's standing, he's looking out over the city, and he's weeping for Jerusalem. And this is what he says. He's prophesying what's about to come for them. He says, they will level you to the ground, Jerusalem, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I think implied in Luke 19 is that had they recognized the time of their visitation, had Israel said, yes, we do turn from our sins, we do accept this Messiah, then Jesus would have set up his kingdom already. Like, it would have happened first century. Now, Jesus still needed to die for sins. That's the point of his coming, whether they receive it or not. There still needs to be Daniel's 70th week. That's been prophesied. But had they repented, the at-hand kingdom, I believe, would have come. But they didn't. And so now, all of a sudden, we don't say it's at hand. When we talk about the kingdom, now, after we get past Matthew 10, we talk about the kingdom as something that's future, that's coming with Jesus' second coming. Look over to Matthew 25. Give you an example of... Now, where do we look for the kingdom? We're not saying it's at hand. Where do we say the kingdom's going to come in? Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, second coming, right? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the kingdom of heaven promised throughout the Old Testament, where Jesus will rule over all the earth, that's still coming. But it's no longer at hand. We're waiting for the second coming. Okay, go back over to the front side of your sheet and back to Matthew chapter 3. So are you ready for Jesus' kingdom? My understanding is we're still waiting for it. Jesus' kingdom is coming. And so John, when he's telling these people how they need to prepare to be in that kingdom, that message applies to us too. How can I have a part in this kingdom when Jesus comes and sets it up and then it spills over in the new heavens and the earth and eternity? How can I know that I'm good to go, that I can be in that kingdom? John's message for them is similar to the message we have today. Look at verse 2. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In ancient times, roads weren't what they are now. If you've been out of the country, you quickly come to appreciate American roads. We've got pretty nice here compared to a lot of places. Back then, they didn't have paving on a lot of the roads, so as you're driving along, they're back and then walking or taking their camels or whatever, right? But the roads would wash out and it'd be all ruts and rutted and bad. And so if the king was going to go somewhere, the king would send a crew ahead of him, and literally they would go ahead and prepare the way by fixing the road so that the king could get effectively to his destination. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said that before the king comes, God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way. John is that messenger. John is the one who was predicted to come before Jesus and say, everybody get ready, the king is coming. Now how's John going to do it? What's his role? How does he prepare for the coming of the king? Does he need to go like fix the roads? No. The way that John is going to prepare the people for the king coming is he's going to call them to repent. They're not ready for the king because their hearts aren't right. John's message is to enter his kingdom, you must first repent. And that is still true today. No one will enter God's eternal kingdom without repentance. What's it mean to repent? To repent means to turn. It means to change direction. And repentance is something that you do in your heart, but then it bears fruit in your life. Here's one definition of repentance I found this week in a commentary. To repent is to renounce your former way of life and commit yourself to a new way of life as one of God's purified people. Now you have to understand, for the Jews in John's day, when he stood up and said, the kingdom is coming, you have to repent if you want to be part of it, this is an offense to them. Because the Jews all kind of figured, well, just because I am Jewish, that means when our Messiah comes, you know, I'm in. I'm part of the people of God. And so when the Messiah comes, I'm part of the kingdom. This is great. But John stands up and says, no, if you want to be in that kingdom, and it's coming soon, if you want to be in that kingdom, you have to repent. See, the Jews at the time, they're people a lot like us. They felt like they're part of God's people because they're Jews. But, I mean, yeah, they struggled with anger sometimes, lusted after other people's wives. They coveted their neighbor's possessions here and there. Sometimes they're greedy and selfish, and they weren't great fathers and mothers and children all the time. But, you know, aren't we all sinners? It's kind of how they would have viewed it. And John stands up and says, no, this is a bigger problem than you know. Like, the righteous king is coming. And you're not fit for his kingdom the way it is. To be in his kingdom, you're going to have to renounce the way you're living and come and submit yourself to God to be ready. Are you ready for Christ's coming kingdom? Three things to do to get ready. Number one, listen to John, the king's messenger. And number two, consider the two possible responses to John's message. Consider the two possible responses. The first response is the right one. You can repent. It goes in your blank there. Letter A, you can repent. When John went out in the wilderness and started preaching, there were many who did. They responded right to his message. Look at verse 5. Matthew 3, 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This is no small movement. It's not just a few that straggle out to see John in the wilderness, but there's thousands of them. We know about it from other sources in addition to the Bible. Josephus writes about how so many people were going out to John that Herod was afraid that it might turn into an uprising, because if John were to tell them to do something, they would listen to him. And so he was nervous about it. John's preaching probably around here, Jordan River. And it says there that people are coming from Judea. They're coming from over from Jerusalem, the capital city. They're coming from the Jordan River Valley out to John to be baptized from all the district around. And John, then what happens is he's standing in the Jordan River. There's a picture of the Jordan River as it is today. And when the people come, they come out to John. And what happens is they must hear the message, because John's not going in the cities, right? So they hear the message. So there's this guy, there's this prophet out in the wilderness. And he's saying that the kingdom's coming soon. But that he's saying that our hearts aren't right. And that to be right with God, we, even though we're Jews, we need to turn from our sin. And people are going out there and they're confessing their sins, and he's dunking them in the water. And so people came when they heard this message, and they would go, and John would stand in the river and they would publicly confess their sins. Look, here's what I did wrong. Here's how I've been living wrong. I've been doing all these things and I thought it was no big deal, but now I'm renouncing that. I want to live for God. And they're publicly saying these things while everybody else is there. John would take him and he'd dunk him under the water and pull him back up. Where's this come from? This baptizing thing. Right? It says that John's baptizing him in the river. Is this a normal thing for Jews? Do they normally do baptisms? The answer is no. This is different. Now, the Jews had baptism. They had baptism for Gentiles. If you were one of those dirty, stinky, pagan, idol-worshipping, evil Gentiles, and you want to become a Jew, they had a baptism for that. So you would come, and it was kind of your way of saying, look, I'm abandoning my previous heritage of being a part of worshiping of another god and all the stuff that goes along with being a Gentile. And now I'm going to embrace the God of Israel. And so they had baptism for Gentiles who wanted to come in and be Jewish. And, you know, the Jews weren't big fans of Gentiles. So there's a lot of picture in this, right? It's like you're washing away all the filth of your past and coming up new as part of the people of God. What's different about John is John is baptizing Jews. The Jews figure, well, no, we're already in. Like, we are the people of God. John's saying, no. Look, if you want to be really the people of God, what has to happen? You have to repent. You have to see your sin as horrible. You have to turn from it and come and say, okay, that's not what I am anymore. Now I want to really be part of the people of God. And so, boy, the first Jews that came out and were part of this and being baptized, this is a humiliating thing. They're going out and publicly saying what they're doing wrong in front of all the people that are there. And Jews are getting baptized and saying, I'm turning my back on the filth and I'm coming to submit to God. It's crazy stuff happening in the wilderness. But lots of people are coming and they're like, okay, if the king's coming, I want to be part of his kingdom and I'm willing to do it. I'll turn from my sin. I'm going to follow him. It's the right response to the message. You can repent. Or, letter B, or not. It's a complex thing that goes in your blank there. You can repent or not. Look at verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Jewish leaders show up at the Jordan. Our New American Standard here says that they're coming for baptism, but the Greek isn't definitive here as to what they were coming for. They're coming out to where John is baptizing. It may be that they're saying, baptize me, or maybe they're coming to observe. We don't know that for sure. They're coming out there. Why? What's going on? It could be that they're just kind of coming to stand in the back with their arms folded, like, you know. Or it might be, this is getting to be a big deal by now, like everybody's doing it. At first it's kind of humiliating, but now it's sort of trendy. Everybody's posting on Facebook how they're going to the river and getting baptized. You know, but they didn't have Facebook back then. But it is, I mean, everybody's doing it. So it might be now they're coming almost in pride, like, okay, who's the people of God? We're the people of God. If anybody's the people of God, it's me. I'm the priest. I know the Bible better than these fools are going and getting dunked in the water. I can get dunked in the water, right? We don't know what's going on. We just know they're coming out to where John's at, and John, he's not having it. Right? He knows their hearts somehow. We don't know how he knows it. It could be that God gives him prophetic insight. It could be they got a big frown, so it's obvious. Maybe some Pharisee comes up and he gets into the water, right? Because you're supposed to publicly confess your sins. And he says, oh God, I confess to you that I've been living wrong. I've only been tithing twice the amount that I'm supposed to. And now I turn from that sin. I'm going to tithe three times the amount. You turn it into some kind of bragging thing, right? We don't know. But somehow, what happens at the river, John sees these guys' hearts are not in it. They're not here to repent. I don't know what they're there for, but it's not about turning from sin. They think they're good with God. And so he called them out. Verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You offspring of vipers, John says. There's a word picture that John draws here of a fire spreading through the desert, right? And so as the fire's going through the desert, all the little snakes and things are hiding in the bushes, in the holes. They don't want to burn, so they're like scurrying out in front of the flames that are coming behind them, and that's how John pictures them. You brood of vipers, who told you should run from the judgment that's coming? Now, what's wrong with their response? I mean, the Jews are coming out to John, and maybe they're willing to get baptized. We don't know for sure, but what's wrong with their response so that John's so hard on them? Well, at least a couple of things. Number one, their lives don't show any signs of repentance. Their lives don't show any signs of repentance. Essentially, John says to the leaders, okay, you're here to repent. I'll believe it when I see it. If you really are repentant, go back to Jerusalem and start living a life of righteousness and humility and service and love instead of the way that you've been living, right? So he calls them out. If you're really repentant, let's see. Right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because it's one thing to say, I renounce my former way of living. It's another thing to really give up those old habits and start putting in new ones. And these men were not truly repentant. So their lives don't show any sign of repentance. And another problem they have is they thought they were already okay with God. Number two on your sheets. They thought they were already okay with God. See verse 9. John's talking to them. He says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham." Listen, a person's heritage cannot make them right with God. Unless you personally repent, unless you as an individual renounce your past and come to Jesus, a rock has as much chance of salvation as a pastor's son. Like, that heritage just doesn't count for anything. So here's the leaders, and John says, okay, well, you're trusting in the fact that you're Abraham's sons, but God wanted to, he could make Abraham's sons out of these rocks, right? It's got to be real and personal. Well, they hadn't ever repented. They're not meaning to repent now. And so John, really, his stern talk to them is the most merciful thing he could do. Because if he was nice to them, showed them respect, they wouldn't listen to him. Maybe here, somebody's going to listen. So verse 10, he says, guys, you know what's happening in your head? It's a judgment. Because the king's coming, and you're going to have to stand before him. Look at verse 10. He says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Another word picture. The idea is, okay, there's a gardener, and he's got a garden full of olive trees, fruit trees, right? And he's cultivating them and growing them. But there's a certain tree, and it just keeps, every year it doesn't produce any fruit. Well, what's he going to do? Right? Well, he's going to chop it out and plant a new tree that will actually produce something and make some good. And John says, you guys are like those trees that aren't bearing any fruit. Like, you're religious and all, sure, but your hearts aren't his. And what's happened, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It's like you. Jesus is coming and he's going to judge you. And the picture would be like if the gardener's already taken his axe and he's, okay, then I'm going to chop this tree. I put the axe there. I mean, it's leaning up against it. Or it could be even the gardener has his axe and it's laid up against the root of the trees. Like, guys, if you're going to repent, you better do it quick. Time is short, John says to them. Are you ready for Christ's coming kingdom? Three things to see today. One, we want to listen to John, the king's messenger. What's he say? If I'm going to be in the kingdom, I have to repent. Second thing, consider the two possible responses. We saw examples of both. And then thirdly, we need to understand the plans of the Mighty One. Understand the plans of the Mighty One. Look at verse 11. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John says, look, guys, I'm just here to help you get ready. The one who's coming after me is mighty. In fact, the one coming after me, he says, is so much greater than me, I'm not fit to take off his sandals. Undoing someone's sandals, taking off their sandals, that was the job for the lowest slave. Some of the Jewish rabbis taught that if you were a Hebrew slave, you were above such things. It's the lowest of slaves that would do that. John says, look, I'm not even worthy. The one who's coming after me, he's so mighty, I'm not even worthy to be his lowest slave. And then he says, here's what he's going to do. He's going to do two things. Number one, letter A on your sheets. The Mighty One, when he comes, he's going to do this. A, the Mighty One will pour out his Spirit who can give you the power to really change. The Mighty One will pour out his Spirit who can give you the power to really change. See, it's all well and good to be repentant. We all understand. It's January now, so a lot of our New Year's resolutions are down, right? Or maybe you're still pressing on. This time of year, a lot of people say, "Well, look, I'm gonna stop eating that kind of food. I'm gonna start eating this. I'm gonna go to the gym this many times a week. I'm gonna read the Bible." You know, it's great. It's great to repent, and to have good intentions. But the problem is, we don't always have the power to follow through on our good intentions, right? So the Jews, boy, in their history, they learned this over and over again. In fact, you could say that's the great lesson of Jewish history. Think back to when they first got the law. God came and he gave them his perfect law. They were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and they come to the mountain. The mountain is flaming and there's lightning, and God speaks his law to them from the mountain. And did the people, were they What was their response to it? Well, they were like, yeah, this is great. We're going to do this, God. We're going to follow your law. Exodus 19:8. And the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I want to give them credit and think that's what they meant. Like, they really did want to do the right thing, but they didn't. And the history of the Jews is they tried and they failed. And they tried and they failed. And they tried and they failed. I know what that's like. But there's a promise in the Old Testament. The promise of the Old Testament was this. That when the Messiah came, he's not just establishing a kingdom, but when the Messiah came, he was going to give the people a new heart and a new power to obey. The Messiah was going to come so that not only could we intend to do good things, but we could actually change on the inside. Look at this. This is Ezekiel 36:26. A promise about when the Messiah comes, what he'll do. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. A new power to obey. So John's just picking up those Old Testament prophecies and he's saying, look, I can baptize you in water. Sure, you come, you got good intentions, and I'll put you under the water and send you on home. But you're the same person. But when the Mighty One comes, I'll tell you what He's going to do. He's going to baptize you in the Spirit so that you'll actually have the Spirit of God living within you, and you're different now. And you have new desires and new power that you never had before. And that's what Jesus did when He came the first time, right? After He ascended to heaven, Pentecost, He pours out His Spirit. So now we as church-age people, like every one of us that's repented, that's received Christ, we have this powerful Holy Spirit inside of us. It doesn't mean it's easy to change, right? It's kind of the battle of our lives. We still have good intentions and don't follow through on them. But we as Christians, boy, Christian, don't give up. Keep on working to grow, because you really do have the power that this Jesus has poured out on you. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and you can change because He can work on your inside, and that's eventually going to come out on the outside. Don't give up. If you haven't repented, if you don't know Christ, you're not going to be able to overcome your sin. You can try and fight it all you want, and you're not going to get around it. You might stop doing one thing and just start doing something else that's just as bad. There's no hope for change except for Christ. So John the Baptist is saying, look, this is what He's coming. He's going to do two things. He's going to pour out His Spirit so you really have the power to change. And there's a second thing that He'll do. Letter B on your sheets. The Mighty One will judge between two groups of people. This is looking ahead to His second coming. Look there at verse 12. Matthew 3:12. Talking about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in His hand. And He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. And He will gather His wheat into the barn. And He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Mighty One, when He comes, He's going to judge between two groups of people. Number one, the repentant, He will take as His own forever. The rest, He will burn with unquenchable fire. The picture here that John draws for us is of a threshing. The harvest time, they would bring in the grain, right? And then in the grain, there'd be two elements. There's the wheat that you can eat that's good, right? And then also mixed in with that, there's the husk, the chaff. And it's all stuck together. And so what they would do is they would go to a threshing floor, a flat spot, and they put the grain there and the chaff, and it's all in one, and then they would ride animals over it, and they would beat it, and they would break up the chaff, and then they'd throw it up in the air so that the chaff would blow away and you'd be left with the wheat. They go through this process to thresh, to separate the good from the bad. Here's what John says. When the Messiah comes, He's going to separate the good from the bad. But here what He's talking about is people. When Jesus comes, the second coming, He's going to separate all people into two groups. And the groups are these. There's the repentant who said, yeah, Lord, my sin is a big deal, and I'm abandoning that, and I'm going to follow You. I'm trusting in Jesus. There's the repentant. Notice what He says about them, how He describes the wheat. I love this in verse 12. The wheat, it says, He will gather His wheat into the barn. Look, if you know Christ, He calls you His own. Like, you're His wheat, and He's taken you, and He's going to keep you forever. And it's awesome to be His. So that's the one group, the repentant. But there's the other group, those that didn't repent, all the rest. They're called chaff. What does it say there that Jesus will do with the chaff when he returns? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. That's not a typo. John's saying that on purpose. He's talking about hell here. That those who don't come to Christ in repentance, he's going to cast them into fire, and that fire won't ever go out. It's the most horrible thing I can imagine. People say, well, how can God do this? Right? How can he really send people into fire that's going to last forever? Why would he? Well, see, here's the thing. God takes our sin so much more seriously than we do. We say, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. But to God, who created us in his image, he knows the offense of it. And he says, look, those who have sin on their hands and they don't repent, they're going to go into unquenchable fire. And he's made it clear in his word, not just here, but other places. Now we know the rest of the story from Matthew, because we read to the end. John doesn't have all these details. He's just living in the moment, right? We know the rest of the story. What happened is, Jesus came. The Jews didn't accept him. He didn't set up his kingdom on earth there. But he did what he meant to do, which was to die for sinners. And here's the thing. Jesus knew that for us to be forgiven, somebody has to take the punishment. And so Jesus intentionally took all of our guilt, all of the repentant people's guilt. He took it upon himself, and he died for us, and he paid the full penalty so that we can be forgiven and clean forever. This is what Jesus meant to do in his first coming. All along, this is the plan of God. We know about the cross now. It's the only reason that any of us could be in God's kingdom. It's not that we can live up to it. It's just that he can forgive because of what Jesus did. Some would say, well, boy, there's been such a long delay, right? If John is saying the kingdom's at hand there, like in the first century, and now it's 2,000 years later, why the delay? Why wait so long? Well, there's a verse here I want to show you about the delay. This is what God says about why it's taken so long to get to the end, where Jesus sets up his kingdom finally. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See the heart of God here? He doesn't want people to perish. That's why he sent his son Jesus. That's why he offers repentance. But notice, repentance is still required. What John was preaching there in the wilderness is still the message today. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be forgiven and have a spot in his eternal kingdom, you have to come to, there has to be a point in your life where you're like, I need a 180. I've not been living right. I got to abandon how I have been living and come to Christ. I'm afraid that some people come to church kind of like the Jewish leaders, and they just kind of assume, well, I'm in. Like, I grew up in a Christian family. I've never done anything particularly bad, and so I'm in. But that's not how that works, right? Just as it was for John. Each person has to repent and come to Jesus and say, oh, my sin is horrible, and I deserve hell. Will you forgive me? I want to be yours now. Has that ever happened for you? Have you repented personally? That's the invitation that's out there for you. This is the whole point of all that God has done. It's since the fall of mankind. He's opening up a door for you to come to him. He's offered his son for you, but you have to personally choose to respond. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this message. God, you are holy, and you are mighty, and you are stern, and the warnings that you give, those things come true. But at the same time, oh God, we praise you that you are merciful. There has never been a repentant soul that has come to you and said, oh God, I'm sorry for my sin, and you've turned them away. Because you care for us, and you sent your son just so that all of us could come, have this opportunity to repent and come to you. God, I pray for anybody here that needs to repent, they might do it right now. Just call out to you. You will hear that. For the rest of us, oh God, thank you so much for Jesus, for sending him to save us from our sins. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us. Help us to continue to repent because we still are sinning and we don't do everything right. Help us to quickly run to you over and over again so that you can be changing us moment by moment. God, you call us to yourself as a holy people. We have the Spirit. Will you help us, Lord, to live more and more up to that? What you've made us now because of who we are in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.